What's up, guys? Pastor John here. We pray that this message encourages you in your faith journey, and we believe that God has an incredible plan for your life, and our hope is that tools like this sermon will help you become who He has created you to be. Now listen, in order to truly flourish and thrive like God intends for your life, it takes community. What I mean by that is we don't believe that simply by attending church online alone that you're going to be able to become every bit of who God has created you to be and who you want to be. To grow spiritually, you need other people. And we would love to help you connect with other people right here at Greenhouse. True growth happens when we're rooted in a community that supports, uplifts, and walks alongside us. And so with that in mind, we would love for you to join us in person on Sundays right here at Western High School or in microchurches throughout the week. Listen, if you don't live near our church here in South Florida, please reach out to us. We would love to help you find and thrive in a local faith community near you. We're excited to partner with you as we all become passionate followers of Jesus. God bless you.
Church, He is risen. Come on. Man, that's some good news. Happy Easter to everyone. It's so great to have you with us. My name is John. You're like, who is that guy in the tie? It's me. It's John. Twice a year I wear a tie, so take a picture. It'll last longer. It's good to be with you and excited to celebrate this morning, Easter and resurrection. We've got a whole crew in Guyana. You want to turn around real quick to the camera and say, Happy Easter, Guyana. One, two, three. Hoop, there it is. Love y'all over in Guyana. We've been in the midst of a series as we remember today Jesus' death, burial, and most importantly, what distinguishes Jesus and the way of Jesus from any other faith tradition on the planet, His resurrection. We're reminded that Jesus resurrected to restore. We've been talking restoration and how God desires to bring. Is that Simon? What's up, Simon? It's good to see you, dude. Sorry, I got distracted. I love Simon. We've been talking about how God desires to bring restoration in every facet and area of our lives. We talked about restoration of relationship and restoration of emotional health and spiritual health and restoration of rest. How many of you would like some rest to be restored in your life, right? Restoration of finances, all of these different things. And this morning, I want to talk about the restoration that comes as a result of the resurrection and the resurrection story. So if you'll stand to your feet with me as we get ready to read and honor God's word. Any South Florida sports fans? It's a good time to be a South Florida sports fan. The Miami Heat are on their way to maybe make the play-in. We hope. Fingers crossed. We'll see. Florida Panthers clinch the playoffs for all five hockey fans. And the Dolphins, I just can't even talk about them. You feel good? You look good. Y'all look good. Make sure you take a picture with your family. You can prove to everybody. Y'all clean up nice. Man. All right, John chapter 20, we'll bounce all throughout John 20 and 21, but we'll start John chapter 20 in verse 1. If you're ready, say, preach, preacher. I will. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, now this is an important figure here, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved. By the way, just parenthetical citation, the one who Jesus loved, that makes a point that he is known as the one who Jesus loved, is also the one who happened to write the book. Awkward. So she came running to Simon Peter and the one disciple, you know, the one who Jesus loved, humble brag. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple, you know, the one that Jesus loved, they started for the tomb. Check this. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This is the Bible, y'all. You thought sibling rivalry was new. Ain't nothing new under the sun. He's like, I mean, I'm not trying to brag, but like, I'm just trying to be accurate historically. The disciple who's Jesus loved, he reached the tomb. It doesn't matter. I just want to make sure it's in there for all of eternity. Now, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along. What does it say? I just want to be historically accurate. Behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen cloth lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, by the way, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. This morning, I want to talk about restoration, resurrection, and the God who sees. Join me as we pray. Jesus, speak to our hearts. Remind us of who we are, of who you are, and the hope that's found in the power of your resurrection. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Give your neighbor a high five. You can find your seat. We're going to talk resurrection. I grew up here in South Florida. I'm a South Florida boy, born and raised. Any South Florida natives here? All right, there's like 15 of us. Yep, sounds about right. I grew up here in South Florida playing sports, and I remember the power of having parents at your games. My dad, he was like a chill, wise, sage sort of type, like even-keeled, real chill, very affirming. Like, he would just be there, and, you know, he'd be like, son, you did great, way to go. And if you got really pumped up, he'd be like, yeah. Yeah. You know, like that was, it was just calm as a cucumber and super chill. My mom, who's still a part of our church family, you know, my mom, on the other hand, was a perfect balance to my dad. What my dad had in chill, she made up for in no chill. Like my mom, if you had that parent that like everybody knows they're your parent because they're screaming at the top of your lungs. That was my mom. But my mom was spiritual, y'all. Like my mom was spiritual. So she didn't just yell cheers, she yelled her prayers. Jesus, help my boy! And when she got real spiritual, she didn't just yell her prayers in English. Oh, no. She would yabba-dabba-doo all up and down that sideline in tongues. I mean, it was wild. She would literally, I'm like, Mom, you should have been, she would be running down the sidelines. I'm like running with the football. And I'm like, how is she tracking with me? I don't know whether to be impressed or embarrassed. Like, what's happening here? She's yabba-dabba-dooing, coming down the sidelines, and I remember the impact. I was often sometimes embarrassed, but mostly it felt special because my parents loved me. Now, you probably have a story like that. Well, not the yabba-dabba-doo, you know, sideline thing, but some many of us experienced the impact, the power of having parents that were present in our sporting events or in our activities, whatever we were about. But I remember having teammates whose parents struggled to be there. I remember having teammates growing up all throughout my life. I remember the, you know, single parents, single moms, single dads, and they would do whatever it took to get there. And when they showed up, man, it meant something big, and it was amazing. And those are some of the heroes of our team. We're like, man, everything they had going on, single parents, shout out. When my wife goes on a work trip for 3 days, I feel like I'm gonna die. Y'all are amazing. But then there were other parents, and they just couldn't. Or sometimes they just wouldn't. I get it. Life is busy and work is busy and there's career and there's all these different things going on. And I remember interacting with other teammates, and when their parents couldn't be there or ever be there, it did something on the inside. Maybe you can relate to that feeling. That struggle, that emotion of feeling unseen, unsupported, unacknowledged. That struggle is real. Now, no shame to anybody here. We all do our best, but that emotion, regardless of intention, it still sticks with us. When Facebook introduced the like button in 2009, anybody remember that? We're dating ourselves. When Facebook introduced the like button in 2009, it changed the planet because we realized without a shadow of a doubt, humans long to be seen, valued, validated. We long to be seen by parents, and we long to be seen by peers. We long to be seen by supervisors, and we long to be seen by siblings. Human beings long to be seen, and if or when we feel like we are not seen, that ache of being unseen, it doesn't stop at 7 years old. It doesn't stop at 17 years old. It doesn't stop when we're single, and it doesn't stop when we're married. If we are not careful, it is so pervasive that it sticks to us and somehow permeates every aspect of our relationships. It goes from something we feel undervalued, unseen, into something that if we're not careful, we feel we are. It becomes an identity. I'm not seen. It lingers. It's pervasive. Now, it's one thing to feel unseen by people, but it's an entirely different, painful thing when you feel unseen by God. What do you do on a day like today where you feel like God is so far away? You're like, I actually think he's real, and that makes it even more painful. He just doesn't seem to notice me. Prayer is not answered. Love from heaven, not felt, not experienced. You're singing these songs that you maybe even believe they're true, but you're like, they're probably true for my neighbor, and they might be true for those people up on stage because they look great, but I don't know if they're true for for me? Does God see? Does God care? And I know it's church and it's supposed to be like a spiritual pep rally, but if we're being honest and circumspect, we've all struggled with those sort of questions. We've all felt that way at some point. Maybe you feel that way right now. And if you do, I've got great news for you. God sees you. He loves you. And he wants to restore you if you'll respond. If you're taking notes, this is my core thought. I'm going to unpack this premise over the next several moments that we share together, but here it is. God sees you, he loves you, and he wants to restore you if you respond. Jesus resurrects, and that's amazing, and that's astounding, and that's incredible, and then he does something baffling, at least to me. Like, I'm thinking if I had a mission that was like change the world, I don't know, something kind of big, like change the world, bring about flourishing to humanity that's in suffering. Like, if I rise from the dead, I'm like, yo, Michael, Gabriel, let's have a huddle here, angels, right? Come on, guys. All right, I need the list of the 50 most influential people on the planet spanning cultures and continents, and I'm gonna holy teleport to each one and be like, yo, it's me. You heard about me, Jesus? I'm back from the dead. Let's get this thing moving. Right? I'm like, okay, time is of the essence. If my mission is change the world, I'm going to do something like that. And what Jesus does is baffling in its seeming illogical, non-missional. He appears to a bunch of ordinary people. Now, I know with the Bible, it's so tempting to read it like a fairy tale rather than feel it like a movie. Right, you're in a movie, you know it's not necessarily a true story, but you feel the emotions of those characters. You're in it, it's immersive. Often we read the Bible like it's just some fairy tale, but I want to remind you, these are true stories, real stories, that happen to real people in their real lives. And if we are able to lean into their stories, I believe even this morning, we will find hope to connect with these ordinary people who are so deeply valued and seen by God. Because you might realize it's not just them, it could also be you. I want to tell three stories from three different Easter scenes this morning, all here in John 20 and 21. The first one is Mary. Turn to your neighbor and say, Mary. Mary Magdalene. Mary, we know a little bit about Mary. We don't know an exhaustive amount about Mary. Here's what we do know, though. Mary was a mess. This woman had a past. In fact, what we're told in the Gospels is that Mary had not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, but 7 demons living in her at some point. Mary, we don't know exactly what she had been doing to find herself so inundated with demonic activity. There's all sorts of hypotheses by different theologians. What we do know is that Mary spent a good portion of her life absolutely trapped, enslaved, and tormented. And then she met Jesus. And Mary gets set free. Mary gets liberated. Mary experiences this transformation that we have Paul pen later. If anyone is in Jesus, they become a new creation. All the old is gone. All things have become new. Mary has been transformed. And the scripture says later, he who's been forgiven much loves much. That's Mary's theme verse. She's like, slap it on a t-shirt on my back. That's my jam. Mary knows it. You ever met people and they're like, you know, pride is like bad breath. Everyone else knows you have it, but you don't. Mary knows. She's like, I was a mess and Jesus rescued me. She's in touch with mercy. She's in touch with grace. And so she begins to follow Jesus with these early disciples. In fact, we're told in the Gospels that Mary was part of a group of women who helped support this itinerant rabbi, Jesus, the Messiah, and these disciples from her own means, from her own pocket. By the way, the Bible is beautifully venerating of women in a culture in the ancient world that saw women as objects. God values women as incredible creations that he deeply loves and made. That was a good moment to say amen, but that's fine. It doesn't matter. It's fine. This is Mary. She loves Jesus. She's following Jesus. She's providing for Jesus out of her own means. Whatever thing she had done in a nefarious past life, which is probably how she got her money, God is now using it for his glory. She's experienced transformation and restoration in the deepest part. Jesus, he's the Messiah and he's her Messiah. And then he dies. And he doesn't die of a heart attack. And he doesn't die some peaceful death. He's brutally executed and murdered, publicly put to shame in the most horrific way that humans could have invented in that time. She's absolutely heartbroken. You ever been so disappointed, so heartbroken that you can't eat, can't sleep, you can't function? This week marked the 5-year anniversary of my dad passing away. 5 years ago on Easter Sunday, I was up here preaching my little heart out, crying all throughout the sermon because I was heartbroken. My dad was one of my heroes. My dad and I were close. My dad was an incredible man, an incredible follower of Jesus. He was a rabbi, so I'm from a Jewish background, a pastor. You're like, you have a Jewish pastor? Welcome to Greenhouse. All right, that's who we are. And I remember 5 years ago, my dad had passed away. He had a massive stroke and an aneurysm that ruptured and never got to say goodbye. I was in another city when it happened. And I remember living with this latent sadness just under the surface. If you ever lost someone tragically, you know that feeling of grief where it's like, at any given moment, I'm just going to cry on demand. Like, you're just right on the verge of crying. All week long, I'm sermon prepping. And I was talking to a buddy. I'm like, yeah, that same familiar feeling. Like, I'm sermon prepping all week long, and I'm just randomly crying. I'm like, what's going on? Oh, I remember. Monday. If you can relate to heartbreak, you can relate to Mary. If you can relate to heartbrokenness, you can relate to Mary. Mary is heartbroken, she's dejected, and in her pain, Jesus sees her. Look at verse 11. It says, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? She responds, they've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. Check this out. This is huge. She saw Jesus standing there. What does it say? But she did not. Ooh. That'll preach. Anybody else have that story? Like, at some point, Jesus rescued you and you realize he was not some stranger that you just met. He had been there all along. She said it was Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. I want to pause for a second here because there's nothing in the scriptures that's haphazard or random. You remember where our human story began? In a garden. And here goes Jesus, after his resurrection, after saying, it is finished, after saying, I make all things new, and he shows up and Mary assumes that he must be the gardener. Wow. Bigger than she realized. Now, just like at the very beginning, they find themselves back in a garden. And what was lost in the garden through Adam and Eve and sin and betrayal, what was lost in the garden is now found in Jesus, as he makes all things new, as he restores. Jesus is right there. He's standing with her. He's talking with her. He's communicating with her, and Mary doesn't even realize it. Many of us in the room, our story was Jesus was right there. Scripture says, by the way, every good and perfect gift comes from who? From God. As you experience good, amazing things in your life, that is the grace of God. If you're breathing oxygen, that is the grace of God. That is the goodness of God. She said he was right there, and she didn't even realize it, which made me wonder for people in the room this morning, online, maybe even in Guyana, how many of you have been interacting with a God who loves you and you haven't even realized it until today. Mary doesn't see it. Mary doesn't get it. In her hurt, in her pain, in her frustration, in her dejection, she is not able to see literally the Savior of the world who's right in front of her. And here is the hope for you and I. Our ability to connect with God is not incumbent on our ability to connect with God. Because before she saw him, he saw her. Before she recognized him, Jesus saw her. Verse 15, thinking he was a gardener, she says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned toward him and cried out, Rabboni, or rabbi, teacher. Like, what does it sound like when God calls your name? What does it sound like when you hear God's voice calling your name? At that moment, Mary realizes it's the Lord. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me. I have yet to ascend to the Father. Go instead to my brothers. Go to the disciples and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And Mary went to the disciples with the good news. "I have seen the Lord." She told them that he had said all of these things to her. If you're here and you're a brokenhearted Mary, here's what I need you to know. You are seen by God. God sees you in the midst of your hurt, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your disappointment, in the midst of your disillusionment, in the midst of your frustration. God sees you. Jesus sees you, and he cares for you both deeply and personally. And if you're in here and you have a broken heart, there is great news for you in the resurrection and the Easter story. There's hope for you. One of the descriptors of Jesus, which is wild if you think about in ancient world deities. Deities were big and strong and powerful and mighty. Here's one of the descriptions of Jesus, the Messiah. A man of sorrows acquainted with suffering. Who does that? Only Jesus. Here's my encouragement. If you find yourself in the story of Mary, bring your pain, your hurt, your frustration to Jesus. He understands pain. One of the miracles of Jesus, in fact, is that he knows how to turn pain into power. He knows how to take the groaning and the weeping of a Mary and provide purpose for the pain. Jesus says, "Hey, listen, Mary, things aren't over yet. I'm here. It's me. I've got great news for you. Here's what I need you to do. I need you to go and tell the others." Check this out. In the midst of Mary's suffering, God does not waste her pain. In fact, he uses it and commissions Mary in the ancient world, a heartbroken woman, to be the first witness of the most significant moment in all of human history, the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. Yeah, it's amazing. Here's what's been true in my life. Pain will come if you're a human. A Christian human, an atheist human, an agnostic human, a Buddhist human, pain is going to come. But if you follow Jesus and are willing to bring it to him, he will never waste your pain. And there's a sweetness even in the sadness. There's hope for Mary's. There's hope for the brokenhearted. But not just Mary. We have another character that we're introduced to immediately following, and his name is Thomas. Everybody say Thomas. Thomas is a different dude. Mary's known for her own thing. Anybody remember what Thomas is known for? Doubting. Awesome. You get immortalized for all time in the most prolific bestseller on the planet as Doubting Thomas. John, he's beloved. Peter, he's kind of like tough guy, fisherman. You know, James and John, they're the sons of thunder. And Doubting Thomas, I'm sure he loved that one. I'm sure he loved it. He's up there in heaven like, really? Why is it in there? Because a bunch of us are doubting Thomases who need to know he sees us too. Thomas was characterized by doubts, check this, largely fueled by disappointments. And Jesus meets Thomas right where he's at as well. The next story picks up right in John 20 and verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus or twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now check this, Jesus had appeared to all of the disciples already. And they were all excited, and some of them, they were crying, they were waiting, they were worshiping, they were doing different things. Thomas is nowhere to be seen. And so they're coming like, "Thomas, great news, buddy. We've seen the Lord." Listen to how Thomas responds. Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side," he's like, "Oh, the whole thing. It's not enough to just touch one. I got to do the whole thing. I will not believe." Anybody have a friend like that? Anybody the friend like, you're like, "I am the friend like that." You're like, "I am a see it to believe it person, Pastor John. Like, this is great with all the Mary heartbroken feelings." They're like, "Oh, that's so beautiful." Like, I am a logical person. I am logic. I am cerebral. Any cerebral people? All right, I'm more cerebral than I am emotional. So I feel you there. Thomas is like, "I need to see it to believe it." Even though all the disciples told him, "Tom, we saw Jesus." He's like, "I'll believe it when I see him." Now, Jesus shows up. And if I'm Jesus, well, I'll just read it to you. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, finally. Finally, he's back hanging with the disciples. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know about the rest of y'all. If like somebody teleports into the room, I'm a believer. Like, I'm there, right? Jesus teleports into the room. He says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, Jesus is a much better man than any of us. If I'm Jesus, I'm thinking, "Really, Thomas? I bled my blood for you, died on a cross for you, and you're still not believing life. Forget you. We're done." But he doesn't. He says, "Here, Thomas, I know what you need." He said, "Put your hand in my side. Stop doubting," and what does it say? What in the world? What does it say about a deity who gives his life and suffers on a cross for your sin, and then when you doubt, he does not come to shame you or rail at you. He just wants you to believe and gives you everything you need for your fragile, frail faith to remain. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." He gets it. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen me and you've believed. Blessed are those, though, who have not seen and yet have believed." Who's that? He's talking about us. He's talking about us. Maybe it's surprising to you, but in our world where so many individuals, so many entities, so many businesses, so many corporations require of us blind faith, Jesus is not like any of that. Apparently, Jesus does not require blind faith. Jesus said, "Thomas, touch my wounds. Don't be unbelieving, but believe." Maybe you're not struggling with a broken heart. Maybe it's a doubting heart. Maybe you came this morning, you're like, I'd like to believe it. Like, I love the ideas, like the songs, it's uplifting. Like, wouldn't it be cool if God, but it just seems too far-fetched for me. You're like, "John, what if the disciples made all this up?" Fair. Maybe they did. They were. You just need to know they were persecuted and hunted for the first 100 years of their existence as followers of Jesus. They were literally tortured, oppressed, and murdered. I can't imagine what would be the benefit of them making this up, but sure, all things are possible. At the end of the day, you're not going to find conclusive evidence, yay, 100%, or against, because it requires faith. It's that decision. It's that leap. You're like, "John, what about all the abuses of power? What about all the evil in the world? What about all the suffering? John, what about like the all these moral failures and these Christian hypocrites and all this crazy stuff? Like, what about?" And I hear you. I've got my list of doubts just like any person or a lot of people do. And if you find yourself wrestling with doubts, struggling with the evidence and the logic of it all, here's what you need to know. God doesn't judge you. He sees you too. And apparently, he's very okay with you bringing your doubts to him. I mentioned before, I'm from a Jewish background. My father's side of the family, many of them were Orthodox Jewish or modern Orthodox or Reformed. And I remember my dad's older sister, towards the tail end of her life, came to faith in Jesus. Initially, his family wanted nothing to do with him. They felt he was a traitor, and my family had roots of being persecuted by supposed Christians in the Holocaust and around that time. And so they said, "How could you become one of them?" They couldn't even get the words out. But God did a work in my dad, and he was, living as a follower of Jesus who was Jewish. And eventually they saw the fruit and they saw the testimony and they opened up and they came back around. And finally his sister said, "Listen, I can't deny the change I've seen in you. The peace, the joy that you have, I want it." And his sister began to follow Jesus. It's amazing. The King of the Jews on the throne of her heart, right? The most Jewish thing you could do. She starts following Jesus, and she finished out her life full of joy and full of peace, and she passed away, and her husband was watching. He hadn't become a follower of Jesus, and he was wrestling with all this, and so at some point, he asked my dad to breakfast, and they were at breakfast, and he said, "Neil, I can't deny the change I see in you, the change I saw in my wife. Like, this is real. I know it's real. I know it's real." He said, "But I just can't bring myself personally to believe it. Like, I wish I could. I wish I had your faith." He said, "I just don't have your faith." And my dad, in his wise rabbi sage way, said, "Great news. All you have to do is ask for it." And he took him to the scriptures where Paul says that God has given to each one a measure of faith. He's like, God is the one who gives faith. So if you want faith, just ask God for faith. And so they sat there together over breakfast as my uncle asked God for faith. Fast forward to the end of his life, and he's on his deathbed, and there was no immediate follow-up with what happened with that conversation, and there was family around, and there was things happening, and at one point, the family all had to go, and my dad was there just reading the Psalms to his brother-in-law, and at some point, it was just him and my dad in the room, and he kind of popped back into consciousness for a moment and motioned to my dad to come over, took off his mask, and said, "I believe like she believed, like you believe. I believe." Those are some of the last words he uttered, and he went to be with the Lord. Yeah, beautiful, powerful, amazing. What's my point? If you are doubting or you find yourself struggling with doubt in the room, you find yourself in company with Thomas, who, by the way, the Lord loved so much that he met him in his doubts and said, "Touch the wounds, touch my hands. Don't be unbelieving, Thomas, but believe." Maybe for you today, the application step is exactly the same thing my uncle had to do. God, I want to believe. Help me. Give me faith. It's a prayer he'll answer. See it, scrutinize it, process, wrestle. Maybe a friend invited you and you're like, "Okay, I got to hurt. Tell me your story. Why do you believe this? Does it sound crazy to you? It sounds kind of crazy to me, but how do you navigate it?" Which, by the way, it is kind of crazy, but it's true. And ask him. Here's the one thing I'll encourage you not to do, though. Don't put it on the shelf or the back burner. Like, what could be more important than the health of your soul and the thriving of your soul and where you end up for all of eternity? Jesus said to Thomas then and now, "Thomas, I'm not afraid of your doubts, but bring them to me." But I said three characters, right? Those are two. Maybe for you, it's not a broken heart. It's not a doubting heart. Maybe for you, it's a guilty heart. Our last character in the story is a guy named Peter. How many of you have heard of Peter before? Everybody's heard of Peter, right? Peter is that dude. Like, he is that buddy. He is the shoot first, aim second. He is the speak first, think second. He is that buddy that you love to have around, but you're like, "Oh, it's going to be a problem. At some point, we're going to have to bail him out, pull him out, rescue him." Like, that is our dude, Peter. Peter is a loudmouth. Peter is bold. Peter is brash. If that's your neighbor, you're not even going to point to them because they're raising their hand right now. "That's me. That's me." You're a Peter. Peter is the big personality. At some point, Jesus is like, "Hey," he says to the disciples, "You're all going to deny me." And Peter's like, "Psh, Lord, these wimps, yeah, I can see that, but I'll never do it." And then if you know the story, three times in Jesus' moment of need, three times in Jesus' moment of trial, three times in Jesus' most dangerous moment, Peter denies him to his face. To his face. And when John introduces us to the third visit of Jesus, some of the disciples are waiting. Some of the disciples are crying. Some of them are weeping. Some of them are mourning. Some of them are at the tomb. Some of them are praying. Where's Peter? Well, Peter's doing Peter stuff, fishing. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were all together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "All right, we'll go with you." So they went out, got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. There he is again, sneaky, sneaky, hiding Jesus. They didn't realize it was Jesus, and he called out to them, "Hey guys, how's it going? You caught anything?" Every fisherman's nightmare when the answer is no, they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Now, does this sound familiar to anybody? You remember how Jesus first introduced himself and met Peter? I mean, it's deja vu. Exactly like this, almost to a T. Continue the story. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, there he is again. Just call yourself John, bro. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." By the way, I'm throwing shade at John, but we all need friends. You need friends, you need community. You need friends, though, who point you to Jesus. They didn't realize it was Jesus until John was like, "Peter, it's the Lord." Some of you have a friend right now and they invited you, and it's not because they think they're better than you or because they're so religious and they're trying to get you to be religious. It's because they love you And the best thing in their life that's ever happened to them is meeting this man named Jesus. And because they care about you, they want to introduce you to the best thing they've ever experienced. And what you might want to do now or later is say, hey, thank you. John says, Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say that, he didn't say, row, row, row your boat. He wrapped his outer garment around him and jumped into the water. Isn't that the most Peter thing ever? Like, he could have been like, let's get back. He just was like, bump that, boom, he's going. Like, he like jumps into the water, swims to the shore. The other disciples followed along in the boat, towing the net full of fish, looking at Peter like he's a crazy person, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. By the way, if I'm swimming and I have to swim 100 yards, do not say, that's not too far. Come and rescue me because I might die. Apparently, they had different metrics. About 100 yards, not too far. Now, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Pause. Remember, these are real people. This is a real story. Simon Peter's swimming, and he's like, oh, it's the Lord. He came for me. He knew. He denied him. He knew. He betrayed him. He knew that in Jesus' moment of need, he had all that big smack talk about, I'll never deny you. And he did it not once, twice, but thrice. He knew. And then he sees Jesus on the shore, and he's thinking, oh, he came. He loves me. There's still hope. And he starts swimming, and he's swimming his little heart out, so excited he can't even wait for the boat to get there. He's got to swim out in front of it. And then he smells it. Now, there's this random tidbit in the story earlier that we're told that when Peter is there denying Jesus while he's being tried in his moment of need, it was cold apparently outside, and they were all standing around, as it often gets in Jerusalem, cold. They're all standing around this charcoal fire. Now, there's something fascinating about the brain. Our brain is connected, and it's multisensory. And so often, if you've ever had a song that you were listening to during a certain season of life and that song comes back on, have you ever experienced the same emotions from that season back when you were listening to it? Isn't that wild? Your mom, your grandma used to always make this dish, and when you smell that dish, it makes you think of them. Ever had that happen before? Our brain is wired where it connects the senses and the memories all together. And so Peter's biggest failure is wrapped up around a charcoal fire. Distinctive, overpowering aroma, which if you're in the ancient world is a bummer, because how is most food going to be cooked around a fire? And here's Jesus cooking breakfast. And I imagine, now I'm imagining here, but I'm imagining that as Peter is swimming, he goes from a furious stroke of, I gotta get there as fast as I can, and he begins to slow up as he smells the smell of his greatest failure in his nostrils. And I think pauses and thinks to himself, wait a second, maybe he's not here to redeem me. Maybe he's here to remind me of what I've done. Here's Jesus on the shore. Cooking breakfast. Verse 10. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back in the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This is wild. Jesus wasn't coming to shame Simon Peter. He was coming to restore him. He was reclassifying his memory. He's reclassifying the scent, the aroma of his greatest failure, and turning it into a reclassified restoration of calling and purpose. Jesus wasn't coming to shame him. He was coming to restore him. And he feeds him breakfast. But it gets even wilder. This part to me, the whole, like, because I've experienced, you know, you listen to a song, I'm like, man, the brain is so powerful and how God's wired it, and Jesus is using that. But what he's doing with Peter is so deeply personalized, it'll blow your mind. There's all these random little verses scattered in there. I'd never seen this one until this week, reading it over and over and over again. Verse 14, this was now the, what does it say? Third time. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You're like, John, why do we care? We don't, but he does. Peter does. See, if you remember, Peter's a fisherman. I got stuck initially because I went back to verse 11, and I was laughing all week long at this whole, like, sibling rivalry between John and Simon Peter. I'm going to talk about it more next week because it was a whole separate sermon there. But Simon Peter climbs ashore, drags the net ashore. It was full of large fish. Like, that would be 153. Like, I'm just picturing Simon Peter and John going back and forth, and he reads the first little manuscript there. He's like, no, you need to tell him. It wasn't just, and he had a big catch. He's like, no. Peter's a fisherman. He's like, 153. I need the world to know it was awesome. Isn't that Simon Peter? Like, I need him to know it was amazing. Why? Because fishermen's livelihood depended on their ability to count accurately. You didn't just go to whoever you were selling at the market and be like, yeah, I got a bunch of fish. Give me what you're giving me for it. You were like, no. I have 27 sea bass. I have 14 Spanish mackerel. I have 30. Like, you are going to know what you have and how many you have because your literal livelihood depended on it. Peter was a man accustomed to numbers and counting. Why does it matter? Because Peter didn't just deny Jesus. That would be bad enough. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. You deny Jesus the first time, it's like, man, well, everybody has a bad day. Everyone has a bad moment. Like, you deny Jesus 2 times, like, well, you could have walked that back. You could have said, I don't know why I just said that. Of course I know him. He's the Lord. I love him with my whole life. But he denied him over and over and over again. And John makes a point of letting us know that on Jesus's first visit, it was to Mary. And on his second visit, it was there. But on his third visit, he only came to one person the third time. He came right to Peter. Because Peter's got a thing with threes. Now it gets even crazier. Look what he does in verse 15. They have a meal. We're like, oh, that's kind of cute. That's a huge, in the ancient world, that's a symbol of restored fellowship. In the ancient world, you only had meals with people that you were in relationship with. It meant something when you invited someone for a meal, especially if you cooked it for them. And after the meal, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, by the way, that was his old name. He was living like his old self. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What's the these? Fish. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs, feed my people, feed my sheep. Again, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the, what does it say? Third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, I know. Who does this? Think about the deliberate intentionality with which Jesus encounters each one of these disciples. He comes to Simon Peter the third time while he's out there with the fish, and he asks him 3 times to recategorize his failure and betrayal. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Translation, Simon, I know I already said on the cross it is finished, but I know you're going to struggle to believe it in guilt and shame for the rest of your life. Don't struggle anymore. Believe. Jesus takes a charcoal fire, that scent in his nostrils connected with the memory of his betrayal, and asks him 3 times in cascading intensity in the original language. Each time it's more emotional of a, do you love me? 3 times. If you're struggling with guilt, if you're struggling with shame, if you feel like, man, I'm such a mess, maybe a friend invited you and you're like, whoo, I hope this place doesn't burn down when I walk in. And you're bracing yourself. Like, if you feel like, man, I know I did wrong. I know I'm doing wrong. I'm going to clean myself up. And when I do, then, God, if you struggle with anything in that direction, listen to the story of Peter. Because Jesus knows how to restore you and speak your language. For Mary, it's the way she heard his voice. For Thomas, it's the way he addressed his doubts. And for Peter, it's the way he brought him fish and cooked him breakfast. Jesus knows how to speak your language. This is not some generic one-size-fits-all deity who sits up in the cloud and says, hey, humans, get your act together. This is a God that so loved the world that he came, that he died, that he rose and he came back in such a beautifully personal way. If you're a brokenhearted Mary, he sees you. If you're a doubting Thomas, he sees you. If you're a guilty Peter, he sees you. He loves each one of these disciples so beautifully, so deeply, and he restores each one of them so uniquely. Which means no matter your background, no matter your past, no matter your story, he sees you. Maybe you're a single parent here online in Guyana. And by the end of the day, it takes everything you have just to love your kids and not lose it before you crash for the day. He sees you. Maybe you're a small business owner and you feel the weight of the world on your shoulders trying to care for your family and your employees and your clients and your customers. Here's what you need to know. He sees you. Maybe you're a college student and the pressure of exams and career and family expectations, it feels like more than you can bear and you've got anxiety crouching at your door and you're not sure how you can hold it at bay any longer. He sees you. Maybe you're later in years. You're like, man, I got more years behind me than I got out ahead of me at this point in life. And you're wondering, is there still purpose? Does God still have plans for me? The answer is yes, he sees you. And even just one word from Jesus, one personal, impactful moment can absolutely shift your trajectory for all of eternity and change your life if you respond. God sees you, he loves you, and he will restore you if you respond. How do I know? Because I've lived it. How do we know? Because we've lived it. Watch, you're watching here. I love how Zach said it. This is not a bunch of squeaky, clean people that are just like, yeah, man, we've been praising God since the womb. Many of us have been running with God with track shoes on for a while, and then he stepped into our lives and rescued us and showed us he was there all along. If you respond. Not until Mary responds and calls him rabbi. Not until Thomas responds and touches the wounds in his hands. Not until Peter responds and jumps out of the boat. Some of you, by the way, I'm convinced and I've been praying all week long. Some of you, God is speaking to you right now and you know it. You're watching right now online. You're watching later. You're, God is speaking to you right now. He's calling you. He's interacting with you in a way more personal than I ever could. And you know it. And the question on the floor is, will you respond? Maybe you're here and you're trapped in your sin. You're stuck, you're trapped. Everyone else might even think you're a Christian, but you know on the inside you are not. The question is, will you respond to the one who sees you? Not because he is mad at you or wants to shame you, but because he loves you and wants to restore you. No more hiding, forgiven and whole. Maybe you're here and you feel so guilty, so far from God, so distant. You're like, ah, John, I know better, and I'm here, and I'm glad I came, but I'm like, I should have done, I know better than this, and you're so stuck and trapped in guilt, and you feel so hopeless, and if you're still breathing, I need to remind you, there is still hope, because there is a God who loves you, who died and he rose. And Jesus is calling you into that same freedom from guilt and shame and anxiety and hopelessness. And the question is, will you respond? Maybe you've been towing the line. You've been sort of riding the face in that life that isn't life, like it talks about in the scriptures. And you're like, I know Jesus, and I've had interactions with Jesus, but also like there's so much other stuff. And you can't fully enjoy God because you feel guilty because of your sin. And you can't fully enjoy sin because you feel guilty because of God. And you're stuck in this in-between. The scripture calls it lukewarmth, and it's not real life. And you know God's calling to you. Even now, you feel your heart like, know it. And he's speaking to you to go all in, to surrender, to trust him completely. And the question is, will you respond? Because our story is the same. While it's unique and differentiated, at the end of the day, it's the same. Ever since the garden, ever since Genesis chapter 3, we've been hiding. Ever since we made our first mistake, we've been hiding. But the irony is, we actually really want to be found. We have this dichotomy within our human frame. On one hand, we so desire to be known and seen and loved. And then on the other hand, we are so terrified because we know we're messed up and we're flawed. And we wonder that if we are fully seen, will we be wholly and fully rejected? And where do you recover from that? Devastation. And here's the beauty of this resurrection message, of this resurrection story. Jesus sees everything. You notice in these stories, he never asks them, hey, what do you want me to do? Like, he teleports into the room where Thomas is at. He never says, like, hey, Thomas, what's going on? Did you tell the disciples that? He's like, Thomas, before Thomas even tells him, he knows exactly his issue, and he goes right to him. Touch my hands and believe. If you're in the room, God sees everything, which is exhilarating and couldn't be terrifying unless you realize that while he sees everything, he loves you in spite of it all. He loves you with it all. He has a good plan. a good purpose. In fact, he sees it all and in spite of it loves you so much that he came and he died and he suffered on the cross, brutal execution. And then he rose from the dead. And he's speaking and he sees you. Mary, Thomas, Peter, James, Joe, Alicia, Byron, Timothy, Sarah, he sees you. He loves you. The plans that you've been trying to find on your own for flourishing and life and peace and joy that seem fleeting as often as hard as you genuinely try are because you will not find them. They have to be received, not achieved. They're found in Jesus. And he loves you. And he's calling you. And my prayer this morning is that you would respond. Let's pray. Would you join me? Just bow your head, close your eyes just for a moment of quiet and privacy. This is between you and God. Lord, I'm asking right now that you'd speak to our hearts. That in the same way that you so individually, tailor-made, communicated to Mary and to Thomas and Peter, would you speak to every heart represented here, every heart and listener online, every individual in Guyana? God, would you speak to our hearts right now? Because you love us. Scripture tells us in Jeremiah that God has plans for your life, plans for good, not for evil, plans for a hope and a future, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. God loves you. He is not the villain in your story. He's a patient father who wants to restore. If you're here this morning and you're a brokenhearted Mary, a doubting Thomas, a guilty Peter, or some mixture of the three, here's my encouragement. Respond. You say, what do I do? The Bible uses this word repent. It means to change your mind. To say, up to this point, I've been trying to do it my own way and my own power and my own strength and my own abilities and my own effort, and I am done trying to do it on my own. Jesus, I surrender. I give up. I wave the white flag. I throw in the towel. I'm done trying to do it on my own. I need you. I repent. I change my mind. I need you. You invite him in, not just to be a house guest, but to be the owner, to call the shots, to make the calls, to be the leader, to be the Lord. You say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Jesus, you're the Lord. Rescue me, forgive me of sin and wrongdoing, and teach me to live in this life. Scripture says when that happens, you experience what God's heart has always been for you, restoration. All things becoming new. If you're here this morning and you're in that boat and you know you need to respond, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Matter of fact, if that's you, I just want you in just a moment, just shoot your hand up in the air and say, John, I know God's doing something. You're talking to me. You just do it real quick. Say, John, I know it. You're talking to me. Awesome. Awesome. There's nothing magical about hand raising. Beautiful. Love it. I just think there's something powerful when you acknowledge on the outside what God's doing on the inside. It helps make it feel as real as it is. Even now, invite him in. Say, Jesus, forgive me. I repent. I change my mind. Help me. Teach me. I want to follow your lead. I don't want to do things on my own anymore. I don't want to follow my own path or the path other people put before me. I want to follow your path, your ways. Now I'm going to ask you to take one more step. If you raised your hand or if you didn't, but you wish you would have, and you're like, God, I missed my moment. You didn't miss your moment. Here, you got one more shot here. In just a moment, I'm going to ask us to stand to our feet and we're going to sing this final chorus of worship. And as soon as we do, I'm going to ask some of our prayer partners to be up here at the front. These are ordinary people like you and me. They've had to navigate their own journey and they found life in Jesus and they would love to pray with you. They'd love to answer any questions you have about God or faith or spirituality. They'd love to encourage you. And as soon as we start singing, I want to invite you to come forward. All right, let's stand to our feet. Prayer partners, if you can line the front up here. And if you raised your hand or you wish you would have because you know God is doing something on the inside, maybe you want to respond in particular to this message, maybe you just like some prayer for a situation going on in your life, whatever the case might be, as soon as we sing, you're welcome to come forward and we'd love to pray with you. And then I'll come back out after we're done singing this final chorus and give us a closing benediction. Let's worship. You're welcome to come.
Let's sing this together. Sing, let every knee. So let every knee bow before the King of Kings. Let every tongue confess that He is Lord. Lift up your shout. Let us join with all of heaven singing.
Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're watching online, and you know that God is up to something in your heart, and you sense His restoration is beginning, or it has begun, and you're like, all right, what do I do now? Like, where do I go with that? I had too much to say this week. Next week is all about, what do I do with this restoration message? What do we do after? How do we respond? How do I figure out God's purpose for my life? The reason I'm on this planet. I'd encourage you, if you're here this week, do not miss next week as we jump into that conversation. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this incredible community. God, I thank you for this church family that you love so deeply. And I love them too. They're fantastic. God, I'm praying that they would experience your love. That they would experience the reality that is, which is they're seen by you in heaven. There's a God who so loved the world that He gave, and it wasn't just for the world in a generic sense, it was for each individual person that you see and love and care for. Lord, would you allow that to be felt and experienced personally and palpably? And Lord, I pray a blessing over this community. Lord, for anyone under the sound of my voice, God, would you bless them and keep them? Make your face shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up your countenance upon them. Let them sense your smile, your pleasure, because of the finished work of Jesus. And give them your shalom, shalom, your perfect peace. In Jesus' name.